All right. Well, again, good morning and welcome to Hope Lower Town. Glad you're able to be here. My name is Brian, lead pastor here. I got a text this morning from Steve Treichler, our senior pastor over our multi-location model thing that we do at church here. And he congratulated me on 8 years. I get a text from him every year on this day, and it's wrong. He sends it to me. I've never corrected him. I just say, thanks, boss. Appreciate it. I don't get it. The church, this church, is going to be celebrating its 7-year anniversary next week. I got hired in January, so I don't know where the mix-up came for him, but he's a year early or 6 months early, depending on, I don't know what's going on. So either way, I just say thanks. And so next week, we will celebrate 7 years at our picnic, which is pretty cool and exciting. We have been, and we're wrapping up today, this Wisdom and Songs summer series that we've been doing, this gospel mixtape. And I've been going through, well, I just came back from sabbatical last week, was my first week preaching. And just these last 2 weeks, I've been in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we're gonna be in there today, just a literature, a book of wisdom from the Old Testament, and looking at just different perspectives of wisdom, of God's wisdom from different angles, and then seeing how Christ then is the ultimate fulfillment of that. I brought up those great expectations, and one thing that popped into my mind was the story of Alice in Wonderland. It's a popular, like they've remade this movie or the cartoon a million different times, and I feel like it gets creepier and creepier every time they do it, but it is a kind of a creepy, it's just a weird story, right? Now you have Alice and she's, I don't know, in the backyard, and she sees this white rabbit and she decides, I'm going to go chase after that white rabbit, and it goes down into a burrow under a tree. And any sane little girl is like, I'm going to jump into this hole under this tree and see if I can catch this rabbit. And she does go into the hole and just falls into this wild pit of questions and confusion. And it's just a wild story, right? I don't know. Her expectation was, I'm going to go catch this little rabbit and pet it and have a good time. And then ended up, whoa, what did I just do? And goes, and to quote Morpheus, right, from The Matrix, right, we're going to see how far this rabbit hole goes. And that's really what Ecclesiastes is. There's unmet expectations that what are, and just in life in general, right? So we looked at last week, what's the point of this? What's the point of life in general? Why do we see suffering that just doesn't seem to answer any questions? And I'm just confused by the point of life. Is there more to life? And this book is really a cry of futility. And again, to go back to Disney, right? This idea of a circle of life from The Lion King, kind of what goes around, comes around, that history repeats itself in the circle of life. And yet the Jewish perspective is different, that it's not just this cyclical, circular idea that what goes around comes around, but it's linear, that in the beginning, God, and there's going to be a day where he's going to finish things, if you will, and he is going to make everything right and answer all the questions that we all want to have answered. But this book, Ecclesiastes, and read this last week, and we'll read it again here, Ecclesiastes 1, starting to verse 2, this teacher, the preacher, says meaningless, meaningless. Again, looking at that word, just the idea, hevel is the Hebrew word of it's smoke, right? It's mist. It's there, but I can interact with it, but I can't grasp it. I can't grab it, right? I can't just fully understand the meaning of this. And a wind blows and it's just gone. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And then looking at this, again, scaled image of us on the earth, that it's all been done before under the sun. That from a human perspective, as the earth goes round and round, and as we go round and round the sun, that everything has been done before. And I read some headlines from 35 or 38 years ago, from August 25th, right? I'm just saying, it's the same thing. It's about racism and all these different problems with Russia. It's like this, it's the same stuff. Same things keep happening over and over, and it's all been done before from our perspective. And so last week, saying we got to get outside of our perspective from the earth under the sun, and we need to understand who God is and get from his view from under the heavens, that he's beyond space and time and that from God's perspective, he gives us purpose in life and gives a purpose and meaning to even the mundane things that we do day in and day out. So this week, though, we're going to be looking at this idea of, is there any hope? Is there any hope? And again, going back to these kind of three different wisdom books, right? The Proverbs are going to say, hey, pursue Lady Wisdom, do what's good, do what's right, and good things will probably happen to you. You hang out with the wrong crowd, you do bad things, and bad things will probably happen to you. The problem is that when we tell the truth all the time, sometimes it doesn't help us. It doesn't always work out for a good thing. And then Job shows up and God says, have you considered my servant Job to Satan? And Satan's like, oh, well, it's because you put this hedge of protection around him. You've protected him. And God says, well, then have at it. Just don't kill Job. And he destroys everything in Job. And finally just says, Job finally just says, wow, God, you are in control. And God's like, that's right. I am in control. I'm the one pulling the strings here. So don't question who I am because I'm God. And then you get Ecclesiastes, right? Who again, just asks the questions, is there any point to life? And there is no point of life, right? And doing the right thing doesn't always lead to a good life. So the teacher here in the book of Ecclesiastes kind of walks us through different worldviews. Now we have kind of terms and names for these views that the teacher didn't have. Maybe they had different names for them, but they have things. So I want to kind of jump into a couple of these worldviews. And this is a blanket statement of these worldviews. I'm not giving a lecture on different worldviews and philosophies of life and the meaning of life from different perspectives, but just kind of a quick snapshot because maybe you've read books on these different perspectives. I know I haven't. So just to give like a one slide thing, it's not going to answer everything, but just kind of want to look at these. One being, and we talked about this specifically last week, this utilitarianist in the sense of a theory of morality that advocates actions that foster happiness or pleasure and oppose action that cause unhappiness or harm. The author of Ecclesiastes says, I did that. I pursued everything I possibly could that would please me, that would make me feel good, that would make me labor and toil under the sun. And I planted vineyards and I hired all these workers and I had anything that I possibly could want and desire. I had it. And when I grabbed it, I went after that and I chased that rabbit and I got it. I caught it. And guess what? It didn't satisfy. This is this idea that if it, the Sheryl Crow song, right? If it makes you happy, you know what? If it makes you happy, you know what I'm talking about, right? Why is it so bad, right? But this whole idea, hey, if it makes you happy, then why is it so bad? If it makes me happy, then why does it make me so sad? That is this idea, like, hey, this thing out there, right? I love this thing, but then when I get it, it just doesn't satisfy. But the idea here of utilitarianism is just like, hey, I, this is my truth. This is my thing. This makes me feel good. This gives me purpose and meaning in life. And it might be different from your purpose and meaning in life, but I'm going to pursue this thing. Again, author of Ecclesiastes goes after that and just says it's empty. It's vanity. It's meaningless. Which then leads to, and I always say this wrong, is it nihilism or nihilism? Nihilism, that's what I thought. Everyone just gave me the pointer finger. Yep, first one, nihilism. Friedrich Nietzsche, right? Some of you have read these books, right? There's a lot going on here, but it's the idea of the rejection of all religious and moral principles and the belief that life is meaningless. Last week, looked at Ernest Hemingway. This is who he was. He was a nihilist. He's just saying, hey, there is no point to life. There is no purpose of this. It is a cruel joke is what life is. And so he ultimately ends his own in that of saying, hey, there's just everything that we do. If there is no God, and then if there is no point, then why? Why are we even existing? This is just ridiculous that I have become conscious. I've become self-aware as a human evolved being. And now I'm realizing there is no point. So then what's the point? Let's just end it. A different but different perspective, but maybe a different worldview. And again, we looked at this last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Or no, we didn't look at this. Let me just read this. This is from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3-6. Looking at this kind of nihilist perspective. It says, this is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a dog, even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have part in anything that happens. Here's that phrase again, under the sun. From man's perspective, we die, we live, and we're great. Hey, look at that. Look at this. We're alive. This is the point of life, I guess, just to be alive. Because when we die, there's nothing. It's pointless. That's nihilism. There's more to life than that. And again, maybe just another perspective from a different, maybe different worldview perspective, this idea of being agnostic or atheist. Agnostic is the person who neither believes nor disbelieves in a higher power. Right? And sometimes people will tag agnostic onto something else, right? I've even heard people say it, I'm an agnostic Christian, right? I believe in Jesus, but man, you make the Bible seem to be a little easier to understand, to answer all life questions than where I'm at, right? I'm agnostic about this belief system, right? But just a true agnostic is somebody who says, I don't disbelieve. Maybe there is a higher power, but maybe there is, right? I'm open to having conversations and talking with you about it, but I don't believe it either. Versus the atheist, or in comparison to the atheist, a person who does not believe in God or any higher power. There is no God, there is no higher power. And if you could, most of the time when you're agnostic, you might lean a little bit to be more utilitarianism, right? To say, oh man, I don't know if there's a God or not, but I'm gonna do what's right for me. I'm gonna live life and fulfill it this way. Whereas an atheist is gonna lean most often, not every time, but most often to nihilism. If there is no God, then there is no point. Well, the teacher here, again, is gonna say, I've gone down those rabbit holes. I experimented with life and I did everything that was under the sun. I caught every single rabbit that I went after and it was nothing but emptiness. So then we have to ask the question, and what the point of Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to is then, what is the point? Is there any meaning? Is there any hope? What does Christianity offer? And I truly believe it offers the right answers. It gives purpose and meaning to life, and it's not for our glory, it's for God's glory. It's for the Creator's glory. It answers worldview questions better than anything else. I consider myself logical, and I like to reason and think and read. And if I wasn't a Christian, I probably would be a nihilist. That makes sense to me. If there's no God, then what is the point? That makes sense to me. That checks the boxes. But I cannot get past the author of the Bible that gives us his only son to die for our sins. That doesn't make sense. C.S. Lewis in the 40s wrote an incredible apologetic for the Christian faith called Mere Christianity. It's still one of the leading apologetic books. Apologetic just means the defense for God, to try to prove that there is a God. Phenomenal book. And what's wild about it too is it initially was just a radio broadcaster in World War II. You'd get on the radio on the BBC and he'd read or he'd talk. He was just talking. And it ends up being one of the most amazing books that's ever been written. But one of his strongest arguments and why he tries to get people to believe in a higher power or in God, in a creator, he doesn't necessarily get to Jesus ultimately through this, but ultimately that there is a God, is the idea of morality. That human beings, it's called the argument for morality, that human beings, regardless of who you are, in some way are wired and have some sense of right or wrong or morality. What I should and what I shouldn't do. And if that is true of us, then there must be something else. And obviously I'm not gonna get into all of it or argue it, but he's gonna get into morality and say, why does the nihilist, why does the utilitarian, why does the atheist, why does the agnostic do anything that is kind or right for somebody else? why would they put themselves personally at a disadvantage to better somebody else? Why would they fight for human rights if this doesn't matter? He's gonna argue and say it's because they have this inner morality that what they do doesn't even line up with their own worldviews of beliefs. If they care for other people, it goes against what they're saying. There's something else happening within them. And he goes, and this is his argument. The first thing to get clear about Christian morality between man and man is that this department, Christ did not come to teach any brand new morality. The golden rule of the New Testament, do as you would be done by, is a summing up of what everyone at bottom has always known to be right. He's saying this is written on our souls to do what's right in a certain situation. If there is no higher power, again, then what is the point in to concern myself with other people's issues, with genocide happening on the other side of the planet? Why even care about different things if there's no point? You see, these views say the idea of morality or right and wrong, if we were to just really oversimplify it, is that we have an evolution of society, right? That society has evolved in a certain way to give us rules, that you cannot have a functioning society without laws. If murder wasn't illegal, and every time we got mad at one another, we just decided to kill each other, we probably wouldn't have a very good functioning society, right? So we're saying, so society has evolved. We have these laws put in place. It's a societal, collective morality that betters ourselves and the world around us, right? And you listen to that and you go, wow, that sounds like a very convincing argument. But C.S. Lewis, the author of Ecclesiastes, and I would say Jesus himself, sometimes they say that doing the right thing doesn't always benefit myself or society. Sometimes doing the right thing comes at great cost and it hurts and it doesn't benefit me or my family or my friends or my community. This is true just in our legal system. I found this out the hard way just before the sabbatical. I got in a what I thought was a minor accident. And when the officer talked to me, I made the mistake of telling them what happened. Huh? Imagine that. And then I get in trouble for it, right? How does that work? And then it was wild. They were threatening me with jail time. And I mean, it was wild. It was a wild thing. I called every lawyer I knew, right? What in the world is this all about? Don't worry, you're probably not gonna go to jail. I didn't go to jail. It all got resolved. It ended up being nothing. Chaz, I remember he was like, I'm glad you didn't go to jail, but come on now. It'd been kind of cool if we had a pastor who spent some time in prison. It'd be one way to spend my sabbatical. It'd be very restful, I guess. I did not, right? But the idea, just by speaking the truth, saying, hey, this is what I think happened, sometimes it doesn't actually work out for the betterment, even within our judicial system. Keep your mouth shut, plead the fifth. But if you plead the fifth, you're gonna look guilty. Well, what in the world? Sometimes it's a sacrifice at great cost that is the right thing to do. Sometimes it's following a moral code that is outside of our natural human instinct. Sometimes it means following a God who tells us what is good and evil, even when it feels contrary to what I want to do and what I think would benefit myself or make me feel good. Sometimes God tells me what is right and wrong, including the death and murder of his own son. The ultimate wrong, the ultimate evil, which ends up doing the ultimate good. In Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter is preaching and teaching. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you, here we go, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Why? When we look at a worldview or the point of life, why would a sinless man die for me? That doesn't make any sense. Why pay the penalty for my sin? And again, hear me. I'm not saying that people who don't believe in God don't sacrifice themselves for the betterment of others, right? That only Christians can do good in that sense. It's not what I'm saying. You can walk out here, you can see a memorial for World War II soldiers. I'm not saying that people can't die or sacrifice themselves and not do good. It's not what I'm saying. The question is, why would they do that? Why do people sacrifice themselves without ever seeing the benefit of it? If I'm a nihilist, that doesn't make any sense. There's gotta be something else, something written on my heart. It just doesn't line up with their worldview. When we talk about expectations, Angela and I recently, for her birthday, earlier this month, I bought her all of Jane Austen's books. And so we've been on this Jane Austen kick. And by we, I mean, she reads the books and then we watch a movie together about the book, right? I'm not doing that. I ain't got time for that. I do have time for it. I just don't do it. But it's been really cool. So we kind of got in this Jane Austen kick. Well, we got to a point where, we watched all the shows or movies to where she had read. She had a couple more books to read, but we were kind of in this Victorian era thing, right? And so because now every recommended thing on our TV is all from that era, right? Everything. And Great Expectations popped up, right? And from Charles Dickens, right? He wrote this, the same guy that wrote The Christmas Carol. And I don't know if this was meant to be explicitly Christian in a book. Again, I haven't read the book. I watched the movie. It was a three-part series on Masters, the PBS. It's very good. I recommend it. The whole point is you got this little kid, Pip. And Pip is poor. He's a nobody. His parents are dead. He is being raised by his sister and his brother-in-law. I don't remember the sister's name, but Joe is the brother-in-law. And she, the sister, treats him like garbage. She's using him for her own advantage. What can Pip do for me? How can Pip get a better job? Can he get an apprenticeship? Can he just do all these things? And everyone has expectations of Pip, even as this little boy, except Joe. Joe, the brother-in-law, loves Pip for being Pip. Just loves him, unconditionally loves this kid. Some benefactor comes to him and some rich person down the street and says, hey, I want you to come over to my house, this weird thing with her daughter. It's weird, okay? So I'm not gonna explain the whole story. You probably already know it. But then he gets this benefactor and they say, hey, we wanna send you, Pip, this poor nobody, orphan boy, to London to go to gentleman school to be proper among society, right? And so he does that. So then you got a little poor Pip, and then he becomes this wealthy individual, and he goes to London. He's taking these classes on how to be a proper gentleman and how to speak the right way and how to act the right way and all these different things. And when he does that, he forgets where he's come from. He forgets Joe and he forgets his roots. All of that happens. And everyone has these great expectations for Pip. Pip is gonna go and become high society, and then he's gonna come back and he's gonna rescue all of us. He's gonna save us from our lot in life. Everyone has great expectations for him except Joe. Joe, this brother-in-law, loves him unconditionally. And what happens is Pip's sister ends up dying. And so now Joe, there is no responsibility. There's no blood connection here. There's nothing here. Joe doesn't owe Pip anything. Pip doesn't owe anything to Joe other than Joe has just loved this kid and raised him. He's his father figure. But he ghosts him. Pip ghosts Joe. And Joe finally comes and finds him in London. And he says, I see what's happening, right? You're ashamed of who you were. You're ashamed of where you came from. And he looks at him and he says, Pip, you're ashamed of me, aren't you? And he ends up leaving. But Joe, before he leaves, he embraces him. He hugs him. He tells him he loves him and has no expectations for him. And as the story unfolds, Pip then takes all of his inheritance and squanders everything. And he's left with absolutely nothing. All of his furniture in his apartment was rented, right? They repossess everything. He's gone. He's got nothing. Got nothing left. So what does he do? He goes back to Joe, this poor blacksmith in the middle of nowhere. And what happens? Joe sees him and embraces him. Joe didn't owe Pip anything. Joe easily could have said, get lost. You had everything. You could have helped me, but you didn't. And Joe, as poor as he is, sacrifices everything to care and to love for Pip. And maybe you've already made the connection. All right, this is the prodigal son. This is us. We are Pip. We squander everything that's good in the world. And completely contrary to so many different worldviews, the creator of the universe sets his preference aside, dies on a cross so that we can have life. Doesn't make any sense. And because it doesn't make any sense, makes it the most probable answer to me. God loves us unconditionally, even when it hurts him. God loves us unconditionally, even when we hurt him. What's beautiful about this book of Ecclesiastes is it gives us the conclusion of the matter. Right? We all want answers, and the author is going to say, you want answers? Let me give it to you. Here's the conclusion. Again, the voice. Now, this is not the teacher. This is the narrator. The teacher, almost the entire book of Ecclesiastes, but right at the end, the narrator is going to say, I'm going to wrap up all of these things. All these rabbits that were chased after and grasped and felt empty. Either we chase them and never get them and feel frustrated, or we chase them and get them and it doesn't satisfy. The teacher here, not the teacher, excuse me, the narrator now, the author here is going to kind of step out beyond that and give us some words to wrap up the entire book. It says, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched for our set and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, right? Like a stick prodding us forward. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, but of much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Fear God and bring every deed into for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And depending on your view of who God is, that can be a terrifying verse. And it was for me for a very long time. But now in light of Jesus, in light of the gospel, that is a beautiful verse. He's going to bring everything, all the things that we said, that's injustice, right? The cry of Ecclesiastes, what's the point? This is not fair. There's injustice everywhere. He's going to make it right. That we live now under grace, that God is good and he's worth pursuing even when it doesn't make sense to us all the time. So what is our call? What are we to do here? I mentioned it a little bit last week, but I want us this week specifically to remember. I want us all to remember, to just sit for a moment and remember what it was like to feel empty. And I know some of you feel that way now, but Jesus is the answer. The gospel is the answer. It always has been and always will be. But to remember what it was like to be chasing after something that we thought would satisfy, and then we get it or we search for it and it just doesn't. I want us to sit and remember what that was like. I was just a kid. And even after I had faith in Jesus, just growing up and learning just the hard knocks of life, going, man, what is the point? And those times we just squander in that and have those questions to sit in that. And then I want you to think about people who don't know Jesus, who don't love Jesus, who don't pursue after God, that are seeking their own thing. And I want you to burden for them. Because I want you to remember what it was like. 1 Peter chapter 2, again, years ago, we went through this book, but I love these verses. Peter tells us, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. We want that. Don't we want to be just hugged and embraced by God? He's saying, you are that. You are God's special possession. That you may declare, you may use your words, you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not of people, but now you are of people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I want us to remember. so that we can proclaim the good news of him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. Ben and Paul, over sabbatical, while they were preaching and kind of filling in, they mentioned these. And so we got a really cool graphic for you. Look at this. Isn't that fun? I started working on it, and then Paul made it a lot better. So this is what we have. Gospel and community on mission at Hope Lower Town. What's this look like? This is it. Ta-da, right? And so again, they've listed these six things. Now it's just colorful and pretty and all that. Let me illustrate it this way. Because everything that we do as a church is going to be gospel centrality. Everything's going to be based in the gospel, everything we do. And it's going to stem into then other things that we do. Let me illustrate it this way, though, as a house, okay? Just a cutaway of a house, right? You've got a roof, you got rooms, and you got this foundation, you got this basement. The way that we would illustrate it then is this way. The gospel is the foundation. Everything we do is grounded and founded in the gospel. Obviously, that little garage is not, but you know what I mean. You get the point. Every analogy breaks down. You have everything in the gospel. That if we want to change what we believe about the gospel, if we say, oh yeah, Jesus is the answer. The gospel is the answer to my problem and the forgiveness of my sin. But maybe there is another way for other people. It doesn't maybe just have to be Jesus. And we change the way we view the gospel. Now we're changing the gospel completely and we're uprooting the foundation and we're shifting things over and the whole house crumbles down. It doesn't work that way. To change the foundation of a house is radical. We're never changing that. We're not changing the foundation of Jesus and his gospel. We never will. So then what happens? Again, this gospel centrality, everything, right? Keeping the gospel the center of our lives and as we follow Jesus together, grow in grace and love our neighbors. That's the point. Everything's gonna stem from that. So then what do, right? Then we have, it's really hard to see, but that ministry, if you will, the ministries that we do are the walls within a house, right? The where, the when. And so adding or taking away, if you would imagine a house, if you move a wall, if you want an open concept or whatever, you can do it. It just takes a little bit more work. It's a little bit more invasive. It's a little bit more painful in some ways, right? If you remember, those of you who are here from the beginning, when we went from 6 p.m., we started this church meeting in this space at 6 o'clock p.m., and then we moved to 8:45 in the morning. That was a big shift. That was a removal of a wall. That was a different concept of how we're going to do these ministries. Still found in the gospel, but it changes things, right? People that used to attend church at night no longer could attend church. But then people who now could attend church in the morning can attend church in the morning, right? It's a little bit different. And then, though, when you get to the paint scheme, right? The decorations inside, where the furniture is, that's the how we do the ministry, what we would maybe call a philosophy of ministry, right? This is much easier to change. Much easier to change the focus, right? This is the how we do those ministries. And so what we're gonna say moving forward is that we need to be grounded in a specific color scheme. We want to have unity within the building, within the church to say, hey, this is what we're doing moving forward. And this is gonna be our focus as we go forward. And we should notice changes within our church for God's glory because of this. So I just want to quickly run through some of these. That, again, grounded in the gospel, we want to be biblically focused, accomplished through preaching, classes, Bible studies. We want to be known for deeper relationships centered on God's word. And again, this comes from, we did that survey, we had our family meetings, and we kind of landed on these six things that we all want and we're passionate about. Some things we do well, some things we do not. And so this allows us to focus a little bit more to say, hey, wow, we do this yellow mustard color really well, right? We do really well with being biblically focused. What about this over here? I feel like it's lacking. We all feel that. We all know it. So how do we're going to do this. We're moving forward. Another aspect of this is prayer and care. That we want anyone who comes to our church to know that they're cared for and part of the community with one another. We're a small church. And so it's easier in one sense to get to know each other. It's easier to see each other, to be heard, to be seen. We do this in any number of ways, those ministries that kind of fill that out, anything. But what happens with prayer and care is it takes a level of vulnerability to be known. We can come to church even as small as it is and keep to ourselves and not really make friends, not really open up, not really talk about what's going on in our life. And we can just kind of corner ourselves. I'm just going to sit here, listen to the music, listen to the preaching, and I'm going to be gone and not really be known. There's a little bit of a give and take when it comes to relationships, that we want to bless one another and be blessed by one another. We see this in our weekly email. There's a thing on there to be prayed for. We have the communication cards up front. You got a prayer request, you can fill it out on that. We want to be a people that prays and cares for each other. If you have a need, we want to be able to meet that. Another aspect that I think we do well and that we really focused on over the past year is this idea of community, that we actually like one another and we want to follow Jesus together and deepen our friendships with laughter and joy. This is a really big deal, especially at Hope. We want to be able to enjoy being a Christian, right? This is a good thing. Being a Christian should lead to joy because Jesus is the answer. He's right here and he loves us. And so we want to see that. One way that we do those three things really well as a church is the idea and talking about church planting. We are a church plant. We're going to be, again, next week celebrating our 7-year anniversary. But what has always been in our DNA as a church, even at our size, is church planting. And I meant to do this last week and then I completely forgot. So I'm going to do it this week and it actually fits a little better. But Paul and Allison, you guys can come on up. They are going to be starting a church, which I'm really, really excited about. When it comes to this idea of making new communities, that we really believe this. We believe it so much that we're going to have friends and people that we love and care for, dang it, leave. They have been here since the beginning. And they have been such an integral part of our community. But we believe in this so much. To see people saved, to see lives changed, to have real community in Christ, that we want to plant churches. But they're not just planting a church. They're going to stay within the Hope family. They're actually going to be starting our 4th location. Which is good. This is a good thing, right? This is a good thing. It's hard, again, and yet, man, this is a great thing. They get to learn, and they've seen firsthand all the mistakes that we've made as a location. They get to do it better. Up where they're going to be doing it. And I'm so happy for them. And I'm so excited that Paul is going to be leaving, but not. He's still going to be in the family. And I'm so excited for them. If there's anything else you want to say, you can. And then just things that we can maybe pray about for you guys as you go. Maybe give us a little bit of a timeline too, if you can. It'd be great.
Yeah, so this was announced at the annual meeting, and so now we can start to share a little bit more, but it's going to happen sometime next year, one of the sides of summer. That's still kind of being ironed out. Somewhere up northeast metro area up here, if you're thinking about where we are right now, north of us, Lino Lakes kind of area. If you know your Twin Cities metro, I know John does. He's looking. Anyway, we are really excited about this, have been working toward this. I did LDI and kind of started working toward this in that time. And so actually kind of came with Lower Town with an eye on, like, let's learn from the ground up what it takes. And so it's been really exciting. Just a few prayer requests. Obviously, the first one, and maybe you're also thinking about this as this is maybe being news to you. Pray for us and as a healthy transition. Especially the relational changes that come from this. That is one of the hardest things. I remember Pastor Drew sharing when they planted Hope Heights, that he quoted John 12, unless a seed dies, it bears much fruit. And one of the ways we are going to die that to hopefully bear fruit is that our relationships with all of you will change because of this. We won't be here. And pulling our kids out of our small group is going to be very, very hard. And so prayer for that. Second prayer request would be that God would just bring a team together around us and with us that would be excited to go into this kingdom of darkness that there is in the world and trash the joint to win people for Christ. And third prayer request. So again, just prayer for healthy transition, prayer for a team. Third prayer request would be for the area, for conversions. We want to be baptizing new believers in Jesus Christ. And so we want everything that comes with that, reaching people, preaching the gospel, caring for them, loving them, inviting them into being a disciple of Christ in community. Everything we're talking about right here, we want to do there. And so prayer for us to see conversions would be the third one. And so just thanks thanks for that. There's obviously way more we can talk, and there'll be a lot more communication coming out as time goes on. But yeah, excited. We're very excited. And also acknowledging the challenge and the trials that are about to come. On my prayer in, just last thing, I was praying coming in this morning, and I was like, I'm going to get hurt a lot. This is going to be tough. And it will be tough on all of us, but it's a good thing. And it's what God is all about, so that more people can come to know his son. So,
awesome. Thanks, man. I'll pray for them at the end. That idea, right, that it hurts. Why would somebody do that? Why would somebody leave friends and family to go do that? Because they believe in something that is greater than themselves. And that's the gospel of Jesus, seeing that change lives. So three more things as we kind of jump back into this. And these are maybe the side that we don't do well, that we want to really focus on. We want to get beyond our own four walls. And that is this idea of serving the city. I can't read that. Showing people outside our normal day-to-day relationships the love of God by being the hands and feet of Jesus. We want people in St. Paul to know who we are, right? We ask the question, if we were to close our church today, who would it impact? And we would say, oh, it impacts me. It impacts us, our church family. But would anybody in the community even know? Would they even care? Right? We want that to change. We want people in the area to know about us and know that we love them and don't expect anything in return from them. Another aspect is hospitality. Welcoming people as Christ has welcomed us by showing hospitality. This is the only one that has a specific verse attached to it, Romans 15:7, which says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepts you, in order to bring praise to God. And we want to see hospitality. We want to care for people. We want to welcome people as Christ welcomes us. And then finally, sharing the good news. Right, we want to proclaim using that same language in from 1 Peter chapter 2, proclaiming the good news of Jesus in word and deed. And this is hard. This is uncomfortable. It is. We all have people. We all have friends. We all have family. We all have relationships that of people who don't know Jesus, and we tend to keep it to ourselves. I think especially being in a city, whatever it is, we have this idea, and we kind of just like Pip. We get a little bit ashamed of who we are. We get a little bit of ashamed of where we've come from. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us, I am not ashamed for the gospel. Why? Because this is the power of salvation. We have the rabbit sitting here saying it is satisfying, it is good, and I want you to be satisfied in Jesus. I want you to have this thing. And so I want us to get beyond our four walls. And so as we focus on one of these, and no matter what ministry that we have, and if you lead kind of a ministry or do something, I want you to be thinking, where does this connect? Is this community and hospitality? Is this event? And now that as we have these partner ministries that we're going to be looking at even more moving forward, that we have ways that we get to do this. And I want you to be thinking about and praying about ways in which we can share the gospel. Just because of time, I'm going to kind of skip these couple of verses here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's really good. But basically the idea is don't be over righteous, neither be over wise, right? Don't be so concerned about being really good, right? I got to go and because what happened, and then the other side of it, don't be wicked and don't be a fool, right? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes because we tend, everyone is just wired this way, that we do one thing, one of those six things better than the other. We enjoy one of those things, or we have a passion for one of those things. You know me, I love theology, I love studying, I love reading. And so I might go to the biblically focused, I'm gonna dig into that, and then therefore unintended consequences is we miss out on other things. So we need to be spread out. We need to have a good balance of these things. Now, one is not more important than the other. The gospel is, and so we need to have a balance. And so I want us to remember what it was like to have no purpose. Remember, it was like to not have no answers to life's biggest questions. I want us to remember that. And one way that we can think about people beyond us and our and this and in these walls is this next series that we're going to be doing. Starting off this fall, we're going to be doing something that's called Half Truths: Gospel Clarity in a Noisy World. These are truths that society and communities all around we hear it every time we turn the news on. These half-truths, they start to sound good, but is it actually the truth? Is it full truth? And when you understand it, right? When I hear a half-truth, it sounds good, but it's ultimately a lie when something is half-true. The first week, we're going to be looking at love equals agreement. Next week, we're going to kind of kick off the series and have the baby dedications and all that, and the picnic, but then we're going to be looking at love equals agreement. This is kind of the paragraph that goes along with the series. It's easy to feel overwhelmed by competing voices and narratives that shape our lives. Often these cultural messages, while well-intentioned, can leave us feeling burdened, anxious, or disconnected. This is why this fall we'll explore 7 persuasive cultural half-truths that mislead our understanding of life, identity, and purpose. But the series isn't about proving who's right. Instead, the goal is to discover how Jesus is the truth and a step into a reality where his gospel liberates us from all the little lies that cling to us closely. Join us this fall for Half-Truths, Hearing Grace in a World of Noise. This is a great series that you've got a friend, you've got somebody, and I'm going to post in the weekly email kind of all the different things that we're going to be talking through. Say, man, I think this person is wrestling with some of this. Maybe this would be a good week to invite them. And again, my goal, I've said this a million times from here, but my goal always is Jesus, the hero of the story, is the gospel, the answer. And every time I write a sermon, I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking about so-and-so might invite their coworker who doesn't believe a word I'm about to say. So-and-so might bring somebody. Am I going to tell somebody? Am I going to use a joke? Or am I going to say something that's going to completely put them off to the gospel of Jesus Christ? I want you to know that I respect you and your relationships, because I know that if I had a neighbor who did come to church, I would want to make sure that I handled the gospel with care and that they heard the gospel, not something stupid that I said, which I do a lot. You know that. So I just want you to be thinking about that. Let's get beyond ourselves. Let's get uncomfortable and not be ashamed. Let's rejoice with the fact that we know the God who is beyond time. And so let's remember what it was like to feel empty. Let's also be filled knowing what has happened, that the ultimate sacrifice for God and our joy, that he saved us. Zach, again, like usual, picked a song that just fits in well with this. We're going to be singing Amazing Grace here in just a minute. And that song that was written, so much of the idea of amazing grace is remembering where I've been and how far I've come. And we get to do that. We get to remember where we've been, and we get to remember specifically in communion. Now we're going to take these elements and the whole point of it this morning is to remember what Christ has done. He's died for our sins, and the juice that represents his blood for us and the bread that represents his body that was broken for us, to remember what it was like. And at the same time, proclaim the good news. We get to remember what it was like to have no hope in this world, and then we get to proclaim and share the good news of Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let me pray as we worship teams and come back up, sing 2 songs. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can take these elements. You don't need to be a member of this church or anything like that. But if you love Jesus, we'd love to have these elements with you to remember the finished work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word, and at the same time, looking at just Lower Town. So I just want to pray for the future of Hope Community Church Lower Town, that as we focus on maybe some of these other things that are outside of our comfort zone as a local church, to do exactly what Paul just said, that we want to see the whole purpose of why we started this church 7 years ago right here was so that people would believe in you, so that people would give their lives to follow Jesus and become fully devoted followers of your son. That's what we want. And so with that, that's our prayer. That's our prayer, not just for us in Lower Town, that's our prayer for Hope Community Church as a whole, and specifically for Paul, as he just mentioned, that those lives would be changed because of the doing. Paul in Minneapolis and Columbia Heights and up in the Lakes region up north, wherever they're going to be specifically. God, we want that to happen. We want lives to be changed. Be with Paul and Allison, that it's hard. They're friends. A lot of people are very close to Paul and Allison, and it's hard to see those relationships change, but know that we're doing it not because it's easy, but because it's the right thing to do to see your name proclaimed everywhere. God, we love you, and we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for what you've done in our lives to redeem us, to pull us back, that when we were Pip, when we were the prodigal son, we came back into no benefit of you, that it cost you everything and gave us everything. That you demand nothing in return except devotion, to praise you, to give you honor and glory. And so now we get to. And so I pray that when I say these things, that we would not feel guilt and shame to go out and share the gospel, but that we would do it because we want to, that we would do it because we have been called out of darkness into marvelous light, and we can remember, and we want those people to remember with us. and that we would just see your churches filled with people who just love you and have devoted their lives to you. Would you just give us that spark, give us that desire to be able to see lives changed, open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds to share the good news, to proclaim the good news of you who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We love you. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.